Morning, Bethel. It's good to be back and be with our church family. We did have a great vacation, and boy, I really was encouraged to listen to the two messages. Hey, Barry, good to see you again. I'm doing well. Good to hear those two messages. I listened to them, Mike's earlier, and then Rick's on the drive home on Sunday, because sound guys do such a great job of getting it up quick. So anyway, very encouraged. Love that prayer in Ephesians 3. Thought Mike did just a powerful job explaining and applying that message. Looking forward to how the Lord's going to use him at the men's retreat. Hope that all of you men are making it a priority to be there. Also enjoyed Rick's message. Just really appreciate his humility and clarity and transparency. And in that passage that he preached, there's another prayer that I oftentimes find myself echoing when that boy's father says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And he certainly applied Matthew or Mark 9 in more ways than prayer. But once again, that was an important application. So did you notice the theme of prayer? Did you notice that both Mike and Rick referenced The Praying Life by Paul Miller, which was our book of the month last month's for April and May? I'm sure there's still copies in the bookstore. Beth and I had been reading that. It's an excellent book. Really encourage you to benefit from that resource. Really just sense that the Lord is reinforcing that burden that I've had, and I know some of you share, just that we would grow as a people in humility and dependence on the Lord, that we would grow in prayer. So I was encouraged to hear those themes reinforced while I was gone. Well, I mentioned before I left that we finished the book of Luke. Where are we going to go next? We're going to go to the Old Testament and talk about suffering, looking at the book of Job, and then potentially a portion of Psalm 119 and maybe Habakkuk. So we'll see how the series all lays out. But as I started to, I didn't start just this week, but as I started trying to lay things out for Job, that's a big book, and we're certainly not going to go through Job the way we went through Luke, okay? In case any of you are nervous. Chapters 3 to 37 we're probably going to do in maybe a week or two, and camp out at the beginning, at the end. It'll probably be five messages or so. But you know what? I needed a little more time, and the message that we're going to focus on this morning here was one that was being considered to be placed in the series. But as I continued to think and pray, it seemed appropriate to put it on the front end. So that's kind of where we're headed. That's why we're doing this morning. And I hope that it'll be an appropriate introduction. We actually may end the series in 2 Corinthians, so we'll kind of have 2 Corinthians as bookends here. Okay? I bring all these things up to say, give you a little feel for where we're headed. But I also want to mention, you know, as I prayed earlier in the summer, as we were coming to the conclusion of Luke, you know, Lord, what are you leading us to next? And Job came to the forefront, and suffering in the Old Testament came to the forefront. I have to be honest, I cringed a little bit. Boy, I wonder what the Lord might be getting us ready for. What suffering might be waiting for some of us, to which these messages may be preparation. Maybe in the midst of this series or shortly thereafter, because God's in charge of the universe, and he is providentially ordering all things according to the counsel of his will, and he's wise. Do you ever find that when thoughts like that might come, and they might not come because you're not probably planning a sermon series, but who likes to suffer? No one. We want to avoid it at all costs, don't we? And so sometimes, have you ever had this happen? We can almost get superstitious. We can try to take matters into our own hands in order to avoid what we fear. I've talked to more than one person, to be sure, who has orbited, in a sense, at a comfortable orbit, safe distance from the Lord, because they fear what the Lord might require of them if they really surrender and wholeheartedly say, your will be done with my life. Whatever you want to do, Lord, I'm yours. Anybody resonate with that? Have you ever talked to someone maybe out there that talked like that? As if we can control God like that. But we try, don't we? So we all need to see that a biblical theology of suffering begins with the character of God. He is sovereign. We can't manipulate him to get what we want or avoid what we fear. And he is loving and good and infinitely wise. He has certainly not promised to save us from suffering and pain, but he is good and loving, and we can trust his faithful, wise character in and through whatever he permits to come our way. So let's just say away with the superstition and the nervous fear that causes us sometimes to shrink back from him. Let's press toward him together in faith. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Okay, let's pray, and then we're going to dive into, we're actually going to look at two texts. We're going to put them together this morning because I think putting them together is very important orientation as we head into this series. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your precious and powerful, living and active word that you have revealed your mind and your heart and your character and nature to us. You've done it in creation as we look around and see your power and your creativity and wisdom. And we see it in your track record in history. We see it in your inspired word, preserving your acts and your words throughout history for us so that we can know your character, so that we can trust your character. Whether, even if you lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, and we thank you that you have most clearly and finally and ultimately revealed yourself in your Son, taking on flesh and dwelling among us. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. And we thank you for his life and his teaching and his death in our place and his victorious resurrection, making it clear that all the promises are ours. They are an absolute yes for us. And that one day all things will be made new, even as you make us new in this life and raise us from the dead spiritually and make us alive together with Christ. So, Lord, we thank you that we are not orphans in this universe, but we have a Father. And you've given us your Spirit, and we cry out, Abba, Father. And the sufferings that we can experience in this life are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to the children of God. I pray that we would believe that. I pray that you would bolster faith in this series. I pray that you would give us a clear glimpse of who you are in your awesome sovereignty, and in your love and care and commitment to your children, even through some of the severest and most horrendous suffering. Lord, please, we need it. We are going to need it. And we pray that you would minister your grace and your peace to us in these coming months. And I pray that we would be able to, like Habakkuk, say, even if there's nothing for us on this earth, we can still rejoice in the God of our salvation. Even if everything gets pulled out from underneath us, you are still our strong refuge, the rock beneath our feet. And no one and no thing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, strengthen faith. Do your work by your Spirit through your word. Help me to clearly and helpfully explain and apply your word. Give us all humble, receptive hearts to receive what you have to say to us and what you want to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, there's a little outline in the bulletin, if that's helpful for you. I would direct your attention there because we're going to start actually with a little bit of a pop quiz, okay? So don't turn to the passages yet. I don't mean this in a trite way, but two questions. Points one and two are the two questions, so think it through. Go ahead and actually circle what you think the right answer is for these two questions. So first of all, true or false, God won't ever give you more than you're able to handle. True or false, circle it. And then the second one, true or false, God won't ever allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. True or false? You think I'm kidding. Everybody's looking at me. Come on, circle the thing. Commit. Don't be afraid. I can't look at your sheet. Just boldly commit. All right. So we're going to look at the first one there. True or false, God won't ever give you more than you're able to handle. Guess what? False. This might be the one that is a surprise to some of you. Okay, so turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It definitely wasn't the second letter. We always call it the second letter. People in Europe always say 2 Corinthians, and they're actually more accurate because most likely this was the fourth letter, if not more, in Paul's correspondence to the Corinthians. So it's on page 1155 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. And we're going to read verses 3 through 11. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Paul speaking, and he could be speaking of himself, kind of a literary we, or he and his kind of apostolic band. If we are afflicted, it is for your, Corinthians, comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Okay, situation. By this time, Paul and the Corinthians, they've had a significant relationship thus far. They've had some problems thus far, some significant ones. And at this point, there are some They're called super apostles. In later on in the letter, basically these leaders, teachers, prophet-type guys that have come into Corinth while Paul's away, and they're undermining Paul's ministry, and they're misleading the Corinthian people. They're kind of like the equivalent of what we have today in the health and wealth preachers. Okay, that's what they were like. They got really impressive resumes, and wow, they're impressive. Paul, boy, he suffers a lot. How could he be the spirit-filled, spirit-empowered apostle if he's suffering so much? So they took that, among other things, and played on it. And they said, you're suffering. That actually undermines your authority. It doesn't endorse it, and Paul has to defend himself. Okay, he's not defending himself for self-preservation reasons. He is defending himself for Corinthian preservation reasons. If they stopped following him and his gospel, the true gospel, they'd be abandoning Jesus. Who's Jesus? The suffering servant. So Paul's following in Jesus' footsteps. They had been following Paul, but now they're starting to head off. It's very dangerous if they follow these guys away from Jesus, the suffering servant. So he has to defend himself. So right off the bat here in 2 Corinthians, right at the beginning, he gives theological and personal explanation of how God uses suffering for good. It's intentional, divinely intentional. Paul's suffering is not something that they should be ashamed of and shrink back from him. Quite the opposite. It ought to actually endear him to them. The Father of mercies, God of all comfort, gives comfort to his children who are afflicted, not just for themselves, though certainly that's a blessing. He also gives it to them so that that comforting grace that he gives will be recycled and applied to others who are suffering. We see that clearly in verses 3 to 7. You've seen this happen 1,000 times, haven't you? So a woman has a miscarriage, what happens? Women come out of the woodwork that had miscarriages to minister to that woman, right? The comfort that they receive, they want to mediate that comfort to another. They want to recycle that comfort, giving it to this other woman. Someone's diagnosed with cancer of some sort. Others who have had or do have cancer reach out. I mean, obviously other people do as well, but sometimes the people who've been there and have experienced it have some grace and comfort that is conspicuously helpful, okay? Someone loses a loved one. Others who've lost loved ones often are the ones that are most helpful as they reach out to those who've suffered the loss, okay? So Paul lays out this pattern, God's pattern, the way he works, generally in verses 3 to 7, and then he moves to a specific and extreme example in verses 8 to 10. Look carefully at the language of verses 8 to 10. We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Now, we don't know what that affliction was. Okay, there's lots of theories. Was it an illness? Was it imprisonment with a literal death sentence hanging over him? Was it the opposition from the Jews, his own kinsmen, who are constantly causing trouble? He submitted to their punishment of 39 lashes 5 times. You can look at the list of sufferings in chapter 11 of this same book of Paul's suffering. So especially at the hands of his kinsmen who should know better, who should know that Jesus is Messiah, that caused him great angst, even as you read in the beginning of Romans 9, that he had this unceasing anguish in his heart because of his kinsmen according to the flesh. Was it the riot in Ephesus? If you read in Acts 19, basically there's a mob that comes out against Paul and his fellow workers. The city was zealously committed to the worship of Artemis. And there's a lot of tradesmen who made a lot of money. Their business, their economy was, the strength of it was wrapped up in the temple cult. And Paul's preaching wasn't good for business. So they came after him. Was it that? Was it emotional angst that he was experiencing as a result of the opposition and the challenges with the Corinthian church? We don't know. But we do know that it was severe. And he thought he was a goner. Like he just couldn't see anything but death. He was at the end of his rope. The burden was way beyond what he, as an apostle, was able to bear. But you know what? He's not telling them this in order to elicit their pity. He's not trying to manipulate them by tugging on their heartstrings. He's not going into detail. Do you notice this? That's why we don't know. Because the description of the suffering is not the main point. The divine purpose in his suffering and the divine purpose in the deliverance from the suffering by God are the main points. God had purposes for that affliction, as severe as it was. That severe affliction was divinely ordained. Why? Look at verse 9. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So it was divinely ordained that Paul would trust in, rely on God, the God who can, the God who does raise the dead. The only way actually that you can experientially know the power of the resurrection is to taste some death to some degree. And actually, the more you come, the closer you come to the brink, the stronger you'll experience the resurrection power. So even the Apostle Paul had room to grow in reliance on God. So we shouldn't expect that it would be any different for us. And certainly the Corinthians needed to see that divine purpose. They needed to believe that the answer to that pop quiz question is false. And so do we. And we'll consider how to believe that wholeheartedly in a few minutes. But let's look at the second question now. True or false, God won't ever allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. True. Now I want you to flip back to 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's found on page 1147 if you're using the Pew Bible. We won't go into context too much here, but if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you're probably familiar with this verse. It's a really important one, really helpful, powerful one. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able, same word again, to endure it. Okay, this is a really important practical passage. Have you ever heard anyone else or you yourself giving excuses for giving in to temptation and sin? Excuses like maybe you're in a conversation with someone. You have no idea what it's like, dot, dot, dot. I don't see how I could have, dot, dot, dot. You've never had to deal with. To all of that, God, not just Paul, God, his divinely inspired word, says to you and to me, he says to us, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You are not the first person to be tempted in this way. You will not be the last. It's not as unique as you think. And therefore, your excuses don't hold. We need to hear that. But then Paul writes of the powerful promises that you can take to the bank in the face of temptation. God is faithful. Look at it there. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. God will, with the temptation, at the right time, right when you need it, he will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. I think it's interesting that Paul wrote, endure it, not escape it. Because temptations come in the context of trials, typically. Times when our faith is tested, right? So I think the point is that you'll be enabled to bear with the temptation without giving in, and endure the trial of your faith. Does that make sense? Certainly trials come from the Lord. Okay, Todd read it in James 1. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that God's up to something. This isn't gratuitous, pointless suffering. God's up to something good. Your growth, your maturity is actually more valuable than your comfort. God loves you that much to kind of stubbornly go after us that way. And it's because he loves us. Now, does that mean that God tempts us? Later on, again, Todd read it. James 1 makes it very clear that the answer is no. God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It's our own evil desires, desires that we're responsible for, that we're culpable for, that lure and entice us. Nevertheless, trials are the context in which those temptations come. So you're promised grace to be able to endure the temptation. And so in that way, what happens is you benefit from the trial without yielding to the temptation. You endure, and it produces perseverance. Our spiritual legs get stronger to bear up under the weight of trial and temptation. Maybe you could picture it this way. This is not the best illustration in the world, but maybe it would be partly helpful. Let's say you're stuck in a maze, okay? And if you don't get out, you're going to be harmed. People that play video games probably can resonate with this. Imagine running into a room-like place in that maze, and it looks like there's no way out. Let's say you can't go back, okay? Looks like there's no way out. You could just give up and be harmed, or you could keep looking for the escape. You've been told that there are no true dead ends in this maze, but you're tired and you feel like giving up. If you sit down and give up and are harmed, you could imagine somebody outside saying, "What are you thinking? You were told there's always a way out. There's no true dead ends. How dumb to suffer harm unnecessarily." But see, we do that all the time when we don't look for the escape hatch because maybe we like it too much in that room, okay? Or sometimes we just don't trust the truth of this verse and we give our excuses and our rationalizations. So if instead, by faith in the truth that there's no true dead end, you keep looking and you find that escape route, what happens is you keep running in the maze. And you're able to endure. Okay? Now, that's the end of the illustration. Let's just step back for a second now and think about these two truths, the one from 2 Corinthians 1, the one from 1 Corinthians 13, or 10, 13. God won't ever give you more than you're able to handle. False. God won't ever allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. True. Have you ever noticed that we tend to flip-flop those truths? Practically, when it comes down to brass tacks, we might know both of those truths in our heads, but when the rubber meets the road, we might operate as if, on the one hand, God does allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, and so we give our excuses. Or, on the other hand, we may believe that God won't ever give us more than we can handle. So we are surprised by suffering, and it takes our legs out from underneath us. Do you see how dangerous that transposition is, that flip-flopping of the truths? Practically, we often don't believe 1 Corinthians 10:13. At least there's got to be some footnotes, some exceptions, at least related to my case. We think, we feel, we talk as if God, implicitly in our explanations, dealt us an unfair hand. That's really why. Well, if this wouldn't have happened, we blame our sin on our circumstances. The circumstances were just too much for us. It's not my fault. It's because of this and this and this. Or we think, we feel, we talk as if Satan maybe was the truly, decisively culpable cause in our sin. Now, I certainly don't deny the reality of spiritual warfare. Rick talked about that last week. Believe it wholeheartedly. But we can't blame Satan for our sin. Adam and Eve couldn't. We can't. Either way, whether we tend to blame it on our circumstances or and those influencing factors or Satan, in effect, what we're doing is we're giving ourselves a pass. We minimize our culpability and maximize our excuses. We downplay, we justify, we rationalize, we blame shift. It's not good. It's a dangerous transposition. It undercuts the resistance and the fight that should characterize our faith. And actually, it also ends up clogging the flow of grace that flows through true repentance. True repentance is honest. It looks our sin in the face and says, yep, I'm guilty. I did it. I'm not going to dance around and justify. I'm going to own this. And when you do that, it's like opening the spigot of the grace of God, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So when you humbly own it and acknowledge it, it's like the difference between Saul and David. Do you remember this? Saul, when he was supposed to, you know, destroy the Amalekites, and hey, they keep the sheep and the cows at some good steaks tonight. Samuel says, what is this I hear, the bleeding of sheep? Well, you know, it was actually the people. I did what I was told. He's dancing. He's justifying. When David, even though his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah is seemingly much more heinous than Saul's, when Nathan comes and says, you're the man, what does he do? Very little ink. It says, I've sinned against the Lord. And then he pens Psalm 51. Do you see how the dance clogs the spigot? It closes the spigot of grace, but honesty and true humility and repentance opens it, even with horrendous things like that that David did. So, what we're doing when we do that is we're trying to justify ourselves. And the Bible never speaks favorably of that little project. Okay, by our own works, our explanations, or our self-justifications, no one will be justified in God's sight. We can't put together a good enough resume. We can't fool God into thinking we're really worthy of his favor. He knows it all. He sees it all. And yet in his love, he's merciful. He sent his son. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So when we believe the gospel, we don't have to try anymore to prove our own righteousness. We've put that hopeless project to death. We've died to that. And we live by faith in another, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He took all of our filthy sin. He clothed us with the radiance of his righteousness. And so when we sin, we don't have to dance and rationalize. We can own it and be honest and repent, because we are loved not because of our performance, but because of Jesus's. And God knew it all anyway, and he still sent his son to die for us. So when we're tempted, that same faith that trusts in Jesus for righteousness is the same faith that believes the faithfulness of God to provide the way of escape. It's the same faith that sees that sin sells lies and God's will is always the better way. So we don't often believe 1 Corinthians 10:13, and we desperately need to believe it. And I'm talking practical, on the street sort of belief, not just, oh, I know that verse. And practically, we often don't believe 2 Corinthians 1:8 to 10. We believe that God won't give us more than we can bear. I mean, you've heard that cliche in the church, haven't you? Well, God will never give you anything more than you can handle. Really? Have you ever read this passage? Okay, maybe they are referring to 1 Corinthians 10, but at least the context I've heard it, that's not the case. So, what ends up happening is if we don't realize the truth of 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10, all kinds of problems arise when we walk through extremely hard things with that bad theology. What ends up happening? We doubt the love of God. Wait a second, this isn't supposed to happen. We doubt his love, we doubt his sovereignty. Or we wonder what's wrong with us. Oh, what did I do wrong? I got to figure it out. I got to scramble and try to figure it out and correct it so this will go back to normal. Well, there wasn't anything in Job. We'll get there next week, I think. There wasn't anything in Job that brought on that suffering. He was a righteous man. So that little equation, that little formula doesn't hold. Okay, so there's all kinds of problems that come in. We doubt his love. We wonder what's wrong with us. Have you ever heard? I mean, there's plenty of them around. Teachers and leaders and even friends, like Job's friends, who will say that it must be because of something we did, or it must be because we didn't have enough faith. You didn't have enough faith. That's why you didn't get healed. Otherwise, you would have been. You would have been delivered. This wouldn't have happened to you. Okay, we need to guard against this dangerous transposition, this flip-flopping of the two truths. These truths are powerfully complementary. They are not at odds with each other, and they certainly ought not to be flip-flopped. So, instead of reversing the truths, we need to live these truths by grace through faith in Jesus. How do we do that? That's the last point here. Let's start first with 1 Corinthians 10:13. How do we live that verse by grace through faith in Jesus? We've already kind of, I guess, started to touch on it. But enough of the punting to upbringing or personality or whatever other excuses we typically give. I mean, you know, this is almost axiomatic in our world today. Deeply held belief that people are who they are because of genetic wiring or upbringing or what has been done to them. I am not saying in the least that those are not significant factors and influences, but they are not ultimately decisive. Okay, I know a guy who claimed to be a Christian and was a serial, S-E-R, adulterer. He was a snake. Well, I got to know him pretty well. He had a pretty horrible upbringing without a father. Watched his mother go through some horrendous things, be abused. Now, can't minimize the significance of any of that, but does that completely mitigate his responsibility? No, I hope you wouldn't say, yes, it does. That would be a really scary world. That the more wicked people get, the less culpable they are? Okay, this is so practical, whether you are a student in school or elderly in old school, and I say that with a smile because I like old school, okay? Or anywhere in between. How do students typically talk? Well, it's my friends. Or I don't have any friends, you know, that are good influence or whatever. I don't have the right friends. Or everybody's doing it. Or if I don't, I won't have any friends. Okay? I don't say that flippantly. That's a serious thing. I've heard it many times. Does that mitigate the responsibility? Is there no escape hatch because of those reasons? No. Let's believe by grace through faith in Jesus the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Well, it's my parents. It's their fault. My dad, he was an angry man. Okay. Well, guess what? You have men with angry husband, father, dads, some of whom certainly grew up to be just like their fathers, and you have some who grow up to refuse to be like their fathers. Okay? If it was really the angry father's fault, why are they not all doomed and determined to be angry? We can't believe this. We've got to believe. We can't let the kind of prevailing notions. I mean, we live in a world where the DSM, what is it, 5 now, continues to grow. There's a psychological manual where Alcoholism is a disease. There's all kinds of things that are diseases, and it mitigates the culpability. Again, anyone who struggles with alcoholism, we should be sensitive. There's a place for you here in the body of Christ. There's hope and answers, and we love you and all of that. But the point is, we can't just pass off on a label our responsibility. This text is true. Okay, how about sexual sin? How about porn? Men primarily, but you know what? Women as well. We actually don't talk enough about that here at Bethel. We don't talk about it enough, openly enough, in home groups. We need to do it more. But here's why I bring that up. When people do confess these things, often the story is told in such a way as to downplay and minimize responsibility. Well, I was tired and da-da-da-da. There's lots of reasons. Okay? How about we talk like the Bible talks? James 1. Okay, you don't share this stuff with everybody, but you have some people that are close enough to you that ask you the hard questions. Hey, bro, I was dragged away and enticed by my own evil desire. There's no excuses. Would you pray for me? I fell. I chose this over satisfaction in Christ, and I hate it, and I'm repenting. I want to be honest. I don't want to soft sell it, candy coat it. I just want to say, call it what it is. That's part of what 1 John 1:9 is all about. Confessing, saying the same thing that the Bible says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, okay? That's the path of repentance that opens up that spigot, grace and renewal and freedom. How about the way you treat or respond to your spouse? Especially if you've been married for a while. Every single, you know, I'm younger, so how many marriage counseling situations have I had? Not as much as guys that have pastored for 40 years, but all those guys that have pastored for 40 years that I've talked to is the same as my experience. People come in like this. Okay? Where's the fault? It's out there. And the other person, it's over there. If he wouldn't do thus and such, then I wouldn't do thus and such. If she wouldn't do thus and such, I wouldn't do thus and such. No! Your spouse's sin never causes your sin. How about the way you parent? This is convicting for me. Beth and I talk about this. Your child's sin never causes your sin. If they're crazy and out of control and I react in anger, I can't pass the blame off on them. Doesn't mean they're right in that. But I can respond to the same sinful behavior with gracious, self-controlled, spirit-filled response, even if it's with discipline. Amy Carmichael, love this quote, heard me say it before, a cup full of sweet water doesn't spill even a drop of bitter no matter how hard you jar it. Or how about sometimes folks who are older and can be resistant to change, even if it's good biblical change? Well, it's just the way that I am. Can't teach an old dog new tricks. No! Okay, we could go on all day with examples. At the very least, begin to listen to yourselves talk, whether it's in your own mind or with others. How do you talk about your sin? Let's grow in our honesty with ourselves, according to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Our honesty with God and our honesty with others by grace through faith in Jesus. And let's make war. Let's fight and run and flee and pursue, because if we are in Christ, we can. And that escape hatch is always there, and it is promised. Okay, we can fight, we can flee, we can resist, we can be victorious in the face of temptation. Not because we're so tough, but because God is faithful, like it says in that passage, and because he's strong. And then, finally, let's live 2 Corinthians 1, 8-11, by grace through faith. When you and I suffer and are in trials, we need to know, we need to realize this is the hard truth. I need to preach it to myself. I'm so guilty here. Do you know that your complaining, my complaining, our frustration, our anger, our impatience, our irritation is unbelief gone public? If in the face of trials, especially significant ones, if we're going to live by grace through faith in the truth of 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10, that's not what it looks like. When we see the complaining and the irritation and the frustration and the anger rising up, it's unbelief going public. We doubt the grace. We doubt that God is good to give us this degree of trial or suffering at this time. And so we don't seek the grace that he has for that trial, the comfort for that affliction. And we resort to complaining and blame shifting and manipulating. Maybe it's manipulating. We're going to just figure a way out of this. Try to fix it ourselves. And so the emptiness of that unbelief spills out. The way to live is by grace through faith in Jesus and in all of God's very great and precious promises that are ours because of Jesus, that he died to purchase for us. Paul knew that this was the way God works, and he knew that the Corinthians needed to know that this is the way God works. That's why he starts this letter this way. That's why he comes back to this theme over and over. We need to know it too. It's why in chapter 12, he gives the situation of his own thorn in the flesh. Oh, take it away, Lord. No. Take it away, Lord. No. Take it away. No. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Oh. Then I'll most gladly boast in my weaknesses because I want his power to be put on display in my life. Okay, so there's divine intention for our affliction, no matter how severe. And here, again, beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul's was utterly severe, extremely high degree here. And you can check his list of sufferings in chapter 11 as well if you think that, well, he hasn't experienced what I've experienced. But the point of that is we're not alone in our suffering, our affliction. God purposes to take you, listen to this, God actually purposes. He's going to do this in your life. He purposes to take you beyond yourself, beyond your ability to bear, beyond your ability to pull strings, beyond your ability to figure it out, beyond your ability to run and hide, beyond your ability to avoid, beyond your ability to handle and bear it in your own strength. Not because he gets some sick pleasure out of watching you squirm, but to teach you to rely on him and to show you the power, the infinite power of his strength at work in your weakness. So when you embrace this by grace through faith, you realize how much greater his strength is than yours. He wanted to give you more of himself, which is why he did this severe mercy. It's why he entrusted this affliction to you. He wanted to give you his strength. So in the words of Isaiah, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, who hope in the Lord, trust in the Lord, shall exchange their so-called strength, their weakness, for his true strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Okay, again, that's the lesson Paul learned in the first chapter. It's the lesson that he learned in the 12th chapter, the thorn in the flesh. Listen, a hard circumstance is a setup. It's an opportunity for God's power to be perfected in our weakness, an opportunity to believe and experience that God's grace is sufficient. So we really should not be surprised when we experience circumstances that are beyond our ability. Instead, we should lean into our refuge and strength when that crushing burden comes, and look for how he intends to flex his muscles for our good, and then through us for the good of others, and ultimately for the glory of his name. I'm going to close by reading one of Spurgeon's Morning and Evenings. And he's commenting on 2 Corinthians 1:5, as we share abundantly in Christ's afflictions, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And I'll close in prayer briefly after that, and then we're going to finish with a song that's very appropriate, declaring God's ability both to rescue us from temptation and to give us strength to endure affliction and suffering that's way beyond our ability to bear. So here's what Spurgeon wrote. There is a perfect balance in this passage. God, in his providence, operates the scales. On one side, he puts his people's trials, and on the other, he puts their consolations. When the scale of trial is nearly empty, you will always find the scale of consolation in nearly the same condition. And when the scale of trials is full, you will find the scale of consolation just as heavy. When the dark clouds gather, the light is more brightly revealed to us. When night falls and the storm is brewing, the heavenly captain is always closest to his crew. It is a blessed thing that when we are most downcast, then we are most lifted up by the consolations of the Spirit. One reason is trials make more room for consolation. Great hearts can only be made by great troubles. The spade of trouble digs the reservoir of comfort deeper and makes more room for consolation. God comes into our heart. He finds it full. He begins to break our comforts and to make it empty. Then there's more room for grace. The humbler a man is, the more comfort he will always have because he will be more fitted to receive it. Another reason why we're often happiest in our troubles is this. Then we have the closest dealings with God. When the barn is full, man can live without God. When the purse is bursting with gold, we try to do without so much prayer. But when our shelter is removed, then we want our God. When the house is purged of idols, then we are compelled to honor the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Psalm 130. There is no cry so good as that which comes from the bottom of the mountains. No prayer half so hearty as that which comes up from the depths of the soul. Through deep trials and afflictions, they bring us to God and we are happier. For nearness to God is happiness. Come, troubled believer, do not fret over your heavy troubles, for they are the heralds of weighty mercies. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you that you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And I pray that you would comfort us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by you. I pray that we would see that this is the way in which you work, that we would not be surprised when the fiery trial comes on us. Lord, I pray that you would do such work in us as your people, that you would send the roots of endurance down so deep, that you would help us to see the unbreakable bond between you and your children, that nothing can separate us from your love, that we would be able to rejoice in our tribulations and rejoice in you in the midst of our tribulations. I pray that we would know that you are doing good things in us and through us in others, that we would not resent and be bitter and curse you, but that we would run to you and wait on you and hope in you and find your grace sufficient and show this world something that can only be explained by the power of your gospel, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.